Have you ever missed an exit on the highway?
Yes.
It's happened to us numerous times. Carrie and I, we were married during the days before phone navigation. Like, most of us all remember this. If you drove before, maybe not John. John doesn't remember. John doesn't know the pain of, one, having to go to MapQuest.com before even Google Maps. Or if you were like a little, if you had like a AAA membership, you could go to AAA and you could tell them where you wanted to go, and you could get like, it was called a triptych, and they would print it out and they would bind it, and it was like a booklet, and you could turn the pages and it would show you each step and each turn as you went. Or you could just have a map, right? Like the big road maps. Or you could just try to figure it out, or somebody gave you directions verbally over a wired phone, right? Like, so you're like holding a phone and you had to like write out the directions, and they're like, there's a big rock before your exit, and you're trying to navigate. But Carrie and I, she's not here right now, we've had some tense navigation moments in our marriage. If you've been married and you've traveled long distances, you've probably had these navigation moments where someone is driving and someone is kind of navigating. Or if you've watched like The Amazing Race on TV, like you get to see on TV just what happens in a relationship in a navigation situation, where you're driving and someone else is watching the map and you're depending on them to tell you when to turn. And there's kind of that age-old question of the next exit versus this exit, right? Is the next exit the one that's immediately, or is the next exit the one after the one that's right in front of me, right? And so I've had moments where I've missed the exit. And then there's the next question. Okay, I know that that was my exit. Do I stop as fast as possible, get into the margin, and back up? Am I that person that's going to do that? Am I? Or, as there's actually three, maybe four options, but there's three that come to my mind immediately. Do I just, okay, embrace this moment? This is my life now, right? I'm going to drive to the next exit and try to figure out a way to turn around. Or, there's all those really convenient spots in the median where you're not supposed to go. For, you know, it's probably not safe for you to like get on the highway, right? There's cars coming. But you could there's those shorter turn pass-throughs on the highways, especially on like the interstates, where you could save a little bit of time by doing that. But we've all had those moments, right, where we've missed our turn and we've had to kind of turn back. We've had to adjust our direction. We've had to change direction in order to get to where we're trying to go. We have a particular goal. We have a particular destination. We have a particular place that we need to be or we want to be. And that destination determines the turns and the ways that we go along the way. And just so anybody knows who hasn't been with us the last couple of weeks, this is something where as we kind of fine-tune and figure out how meeting in the space works. There is an African church that meets adjacent to us, which is amazing. But at some point, they might get going with their music and you might hear it. So just want to acknowledge that so you know like what that is when you hear it. So we're thinking through that. Do we meet earlier so that there's no overlap or whatnot?
Or do we get our own sound system?
And we just blow them out of the water? Yeah, no. We don't want to do that either. Just want you to know if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, but just so you know what's going on there. But yeah, there's a change of direction that's needed there. We're going to talk about that idea here this morning. I'm going to read from our passage. It's in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. So we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. John took us the last couple of weeks through Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And now Jesus has come out of that, and that's where we pick up. Matthew 4, verse 12 says, "Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, the village of Nahum." That's what that means, if you're curious. Capernaum. Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Verse 15, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, we just read through that. You may see portions of it up there, but what do we see? This is something we're going to keep seeing over and over and over again, especially as we go through the book of Matthew. What do we see in this passage that makes us maybe want to think, maybe there's somewhere else I want to go and take a peek here? What does Matthew do with the majority of this passage? It's a quote.
Yes.
It's a quote from where?
Isaiah.
From Isaiah. If you have a Bible in front of you, you see this quote and you think, I should probably do what? What should I probably do if I'm reading my Bible and I come across this quote from Matthew, in Matthew, from the book of Isaiah? I should probably go to Isaiah. Thank you, Jocelyn. Does anyone see it? Does anyone have kind of like the reference or the cross-reference and see where it's going to? You're nodding your head. It's Isaiah 9. It's so tempting to just breeze through these things as we come across them in the New Testament, usually in your New Testament Bible. Sometimes the Old Testament references are in bold. Sometimes they're italicized. Or usually there's at least a little footnote or a letter or a number or something that gives you an indication of where this is coming from. And it's so important, if you really are going to kind of dig in and see the full weight of what a New Testament author is saying, to go back and actually read the thing that they were referencing. Because not every time, but very often, when a New Testament writer is referencing a particular passage from the Old Testament, they're usually not just referencing the words themselves that they might actually write and quote. There's usually a lot more going on in the context of that passage. And whatever little bit they actually quote or reference in that New Testament passage, we should really view it as like a sign in the road that's pointing us to the bigger picture of what that Old Testament passage is referencing and about, what was going on in that situation, and how it's shining a light on what is now going on in that New Testament situation. So we're going to actually read a good chunk here from Isaiah chapter 9 to get kind of the full scope of what Matthew is referring to here. And really, if we were really going all in, I would say we would probably start in Isaiah chapter 1, right? And we would read all the way up to Isaiah 9. We're not going to do that this morning. But you might want to do that. I don't know. But Isaiah 9, verses 1 and following, it says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. What's going on is Isaiah was a prophet in the nation of Judah, but he was telling the people, especially the people in the northern areas of Israel, that judgment was coming. The nation of Assyria that bordered them on the north, God was going to use that nation to bring judgment on the people of Israel because of their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. So he's saying judgment is coming, but where we come here in chapter 9 is kind of like the but. Judgment is coming, but after judgment, there's always this restoration that happens. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These names, these are two of the tribes of Israel in the north that were in the area around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was now doing this ministry. Okay, that's the connection there. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fire for the fuel. Things are going from bad to good. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Jesus steps on the scene, and Matthew tells us that what Jesus is doing is fulfilling this prophecy that Isaiah made 730-40 BC. Talking about a child who would be born, and he would have this government and this kingdom. He would be the Prince of Peace. He would sit on the throne of David. And Jesus steps on the scene, and what are the very first things that he says? He says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus is king, and his kingdom changes everything. Jesus is king, and his kingdom changes everything. It changes everything about the whole orientation of our lives, the direction that we're going, how we even frame things that have happened to us in the past. It changes everything. If I have decided to follow Jesus, what this passage means, and there's a lot of other places we could go in the New Testament and other cross-references and ideas about our citizenship and our identity and who Jesus is. But if I've decided to follow Jesus, this is kind of a frame for how I can think about my life and my identity in light of what Jesus has just said, that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's arrived. It has come. Really, it's the word that Matthew uses here is in the perfect tense, that the kingdom has arrived. We use the present tense, it is near, to kind of emphasize the fact that it is right now. It's not just a past tense thing. Just like we would say Jesus is risen, we would refer to a perfect tense event. Jesus has risen from the dead, but we usually say it, Jesus is risen from the dead, because that emphasizes the ongoing reality of what has happened. The kingdom of heaven is near. So if I have decided to follow Jesus, then one, Jesus is my king. He sits on the throne of David, right? I am a citizen of his kingdom. My primary citizenship is not, I'm an American. It's not even my heritage that I'm Irish, right? Even though my name is Kevin Patrick McGinn, and it's St. Patrick's Day week. My citizenship is the kingdom of heaven. My allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, but as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we saw this described as a kingdom of peace. And we've talked about this before, this idea of peace and Jesus being referenced as the Prince of Peace. And the weight and the significance of this Old Testament term, peace, shalom. The idea of it's not just people getting along. This idea of peace is really a holistic, all-encompassing idea of everything being the way that it's supposed to be. Broken things being restored. Things that are messed up becoming and being reformed into the way that they're supposed to be. Shalom. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that means I am an agent of restoration. That's what I am. That's what we are. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are agents of restoration. We're agents of peace. And there are a lot of words we could put in there. I'm an agent of blessing. I'm an agent of restoration. I'm an agent of love. I'm an agent of honor. I'm an agent of all of these different things as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, as representatives of Christ. We're agents. There's a lot of words we could fit in there. But I like the word restoration, and I'm preaching, so I get to say that word. And that word just resonates with me in so many ways because it's very livable. Like for me, even personally, as I reflected on this, like when I do the dishes, I'm bringing shalom to our dishes. When you change a messy diaper, you're an agent of restoration, bringing things back to the cleanliness and the way that they should be, right? When you cook a great meal, right, you're taking all of these different things and you're bringing them together and you're creating something beautiful. The way that God designed for us to utilize the resources and the things that he's created to create things that taste good and that are enjoyable and pleasing and wonderful. Like, these are all very spiritual, godly, beautiful kingdom things. Like, in the kingdom, we're going to have, like, good food. Like, it's all going to be the best. right? I'm an agent of restoration. This is my identity and calling for all eternity. This is where it gets interesting. Like, my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, when God restores and renews all of creation and we are with him in eternity, right? Again, this idea, we're not going to be like little like spiritual beings floating around on clouds. Like, we're going to be whole people in glorified and perfect bodies, in restored bodies, living life in God's new, renewed creation. Like, living life. Continually living and existing and maintaining the peace of his kingdom. That is our calling and identity for all of eternity. Jesus is my king. I'm a citizen of his kingdom. I'm an agent of restoration. This is who I am called to be for all eternity. So what that means is anything that I allow into my life that does not align with this calling and identity really has no place in my life right now. Like today. Because it has nothing to do with my eternal calling, right? And who God has called me to be forever. So why would I allow stupid, worldly, gross, dumb things into my life that are working against that? And this is where that idea of repentance comes in, right? That's what Jesus says, right? The word repentance, like, feels like an attack on us sometimes because we don't like the idea of, like, I have to change what I'm doing. Or doesn't Jesus just love me the way that I am? It's like, yes, he does. But the first word out of his mouth in the Gospel of Matthew is repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. And a couple things important. Again, we've talked about repentance a number of times because it comes up a lot in Scripture. It came up a lot in the book of Acts, especially when we went through that. But repentance, again, this is maybe one of the most important things we say about it, is it's not just behavior modification. This is why we don't like the word, because it's usually presented in this way. Like, it's just, don't do this and do this. Right? Behavior modification. And that's not what we're talking about. Repentance is not just behavior modification. It's a complete reorientation of my life. My heart, my mind, my soul, everything. The whole direction of my life, right? That's my exit. In order for me to get where I'm going, this is the direction I need to be going. It's a reorientation of all of life around who Jesus is, what he's done, and who he's called me to be. Reorientation. And that affects my behavior, right? There's a big difference between those. There's a big difference between saying, don't do this, do this, and saying, Jesus, I love you. And my life is all about who you are and what you've done and what you've accomplished on my behalf and who you've called me to be. And my life follows that. My behavior will change. My life will change as I reorient my life in that direction. But whatever changes in my life that happen are a result of that reorientation. Also, repentance, we usually think of it as usually like just big, like a 180 degree turn in life, right? A lot of times I've heard that analogy, like you're going in this direction and now you've completely changed and you're going in a completely opposite direction. But I think it's, maybe sometimes it involves that, but I think repentance is not just the, we could call that a macro change. It's not just a macro reorientation of my life. Repentance involves thousands of tiny micro adjustments in my direction along the way. Every single day, as my life is reoriented around who Jesus is and what he's done and who he's called me to be as a citizen of his kingdom, as I'm on the road and whatever lane Jesus has called me to be in, I have a picture up on the screen of a driver in a car. When you drive in a car and you're in your lane, unless you have a Tesla, you don't just sit back with your hands off the wheel. Even in a car that has its alignment nicely set, pristine condition, as you're driving down the road, there are all kinds of factors and reasons why you need to, even when going straight, you need to just keep that hand on the wheel because you need just a little bit this way, just a little bit, because you have a particular direction that you're trying to go. You have a particular destination, particular goal. And on any given trip, now, maybe it would be fun to try to do this on your way home. How many mini micro adjustments do you make to your steering wheel just between here and your house? That's repentance. Repentance is turning. In any degree, to any amount, just those little corrections, those little adjustments. And we wouldn't talk about steering as like, oh man, this car is just trying to interrupt my life with all this correction and steering. This is absurd. I mean, somebody did think that. That's why they invented self-driving cars, I guess. But or we could use an analogy. I didn't put a picture up there, but like of a ship. You know, like an old like sea vessel. And the giant, what do you call those things?
Sails.
Not the sails, the wheel thing.
The wheel.
The wheel! Thank you.
The helm.
Isn't there a word for that thing? It's just the wheel?
Steering wheel.
Take the wheel. Maybe it is. But you've got a bearing, right? They have a bearing, they have a direction they have to go. And man, you've got wind, you've got waves tossing you in all kinds of different directions. And if you don't have that bearing right, that bearing affects everything about the corrections and the turns that you have to make to that wheel. To repent of misalignment, to go in the direction that whatever direction it is you need to go. And for us, that direction has been set, right? Culture and the world will say, you get to create your own identity, right? Self-actualization and just be your best self. And you can decide, you can create your own idea of what that good life you think you want to have. And then that becomes the bearing for your life. But Jesus has set that for us as his followers. He has set the direction. He has set this image and this picture of who we are and what he's called us to be as citizens of his kingdom. And that's what repentance is. It's just living our life through that orientation where as things come up and decisions, it's not about living in a constant guilt trip, but it's about saying, oh yeah, this doesn't really help me get here to where Jesus is calling me. This really isn't adding anything to me in who Jesus is calling me to be. And so it's just as straightforward as that. What does this look like in real life? Get a little more practical here. One thing is, again, this is just an exercise. It's not a guilt trip. But just thinking, taking some inventory of our lives over the last 24 hours, last week, whatever time frame you want to use. Think about your life over the last however long. What did you do? What did I do? Some things were big, some things were very small and menial. But what did I do? How did I treat the people around me? How did I interact with people? What kinds of entertainment did I consume? What was I like at home with my spouse, around friends? What was I like at work? What was I like when nobody was around, nobody was watching? And were my attitudes and my actions, were they consistent with my identity and calling as a citizen of the kingdom and an agent of restoration? Now, the automatic answer for all of us is going to be no, they weren't. And that's part of the point is, again, this isn't a guilt trip, it's a way to evaluate our lives and to reorient our lives. Because the answer is always going to be no in any given period of time. In the last 10 minutes, we're going to be continually reminded of how we daily go our own way. We deviate from the path that God has called us to be on. And the more we are aware of our own unfaithfulness and our own sinfulness and our own tendency to wander, the more we come to grips with our poverty in spirit and God's great grace that we've received and the restoration that He continually offers to us. And yes, come on back. Yes, I welcome this correction. Yes, we continue to experience His grace. The more we come to grips with our unfaithfulness, the more we get to experience His abundance and grace daily. Experiencing His grace doesn't mean we ignore the ways we're unfaithful. It means we really embrace them and acknowledge them. Because that's when we actually experience His grace. But it means we ask those sometimes difficult questions about what we're doing and why we're doing them. And last thing we want to do here is I want to talk about just again, in terms of how this can practically kind of flesh itself out in our lives, a framework for this kind of living, a framework for kingdom living. This is not something that's original to me, but it's something that I've been kind of testing out in my own life and in kind of processing. Shared it with a couple people, but it's been really helpful for me to think through the way that I live intentionally as a follower of Christ and as an ambassador of Christ. And it's this acronym, BLESS. It's not the answer. It's not the only way to live our lives as Christ followers, but it is a helpful framework that we could spend a long time. We're not going to spend too much time, but we could spend a lot of time talking about all the different ways this fleshes itself out in my relationship with God, in my life, and my relationship as a member of a church, in my marriage, in my relationships with people outside the church, in the way that I live at work. Here's what I mean. Bless. We're blessed to be a blessing. Right? So in my relationship with God, what does that look like? I am living my life, and when I'm praying and I'm talking to God, it's not just a long list of needs and requests and things that I want God to do for me. My attitude and my posture toward God is one of adoration and praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. We read this through the Psalms, especially. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I bless God. I listen to God, right? I'm spending time in His Word. That's the primary way where we listen to Him. But I'm having moments of silence and quiet where I'm tuning out all of the noise around me, literal and figurative, right? I'm distancing myself from social media. I'm distancing myself from all of the noise and the things that are constantly being thrown in my face, and I'm taking the time to just listen for the voice of the Lord. Eating. How do I eat with the Lord? Well, I mean, we could apply this. We could talk about this as communion, the Lord's Supper, the ordinance to partake of the body and blood and all the significance behind that. But kind of on the opposite side of this, opposite of eating is fasting. In this discipline, in this practice of fasting, I know it's kind of cheating to talk about fasting on the eat category. But man, when it comes to reorienting this idea of repentance and reorienting my life around who Jesus is and what He's done and who He's called me to be, fasting is a really, again, it's not just a tool, but it really helps us do that because it forces us to come to grips with physically, tangibly going through this experience where I am restricting myself for the purpose of focusing on the Lord and who He is and what He's done. And it literally rewires our brains, right? Like a lot of people in the self-help, self-actualization world, like they will also tell you should fast because it's good for you, because it's good for your body, and it trains your mind to not be so dependent on all of the other things around you. But Jesus has been telling us and setting that example for us far before all of the self-help people who picked up on, wow, this is actually a really beneficial thing. And now trying to tell it to do it for our own benefit and for all the ways we can self-actualize, right? It's a way for us to reorient our life around who Jesus is. Speaking, obviously, prayer. We could talk about prayer. Sabbath, intentionally taking time to rest and slow down and slow our pace. And again, we've talked about all these things before, but you get the idea. Bless, listen, eat, speak, Sabbath. What about in my relationship with other people outside the church? Man, I'm called to bless people. How can I serve my neighbors? I'm looking for opportunities to just pour out the love of Christ on the people around me in their lives and see what's going to be a blessing for them. Not to have an agenda, not to try to get something from them, just because that's who Jesus has called me to be. Listening. How, am I listening to people who are different than me? Taking time to listen to what are people's actual needs in my life, my people at work, my neighbors, people I might come across or come into contact with. I'm listening to the questions that they're actually asking. Eating. One of the best things we can do is just intentionally find time to sit and share a meal or share coffee with somebody and just spend that time. That creates space for us to listen, right? That creates space for us to bless. That creates us an opportunity to learn what some of those things are, what their hopes and dreams are, what their areas of brokenness might be, where we might be able to speak into their situation and share how Jesus provides the answers to the things that they're actually longing for. How does Sabbath relate to my relationships with people outside the church? I think a way we can think through that is as we engage with people and as we, obviously our heart's desire is for people to come to the awareness of their brokenness and their need for Christ. But at the end of the day, we can leave those situations in God's hands and know that it's not on our shoulders to change people or to convince them or make anything happen in their life. That's something we can completely leave in God's hands, and all we need to worry about is being who God has called us to be in their life and loving them and honoring them and blessing them. Man, you could apply this to your relationship with your spouse, blessing them, listening, eating with them, right? Are you actually spending time together, quality time? Are you speaking? What is the content and the manner of your speaking to your spouse? Are you resting together as a family? Or is your life just at a breakneck pace that cannot be maintained? A lot of different ways we could apply this into different areas. We could talk about this at work. Man, if I'm a citizen of the kingdom, I'm an agent of restoration, I should be the absolute best employee that my place of work has ever seen and experienced, because I represent the King of Kings. I should work with fervor and energy and drive and passion and wisdom and skill with everything that I have, because I'm working not just for a human employer, but for the Lord. Right? I'm listening to my employers and to my coworkers, and I'm collaborative and I'm working together, right? And I'm creating an environment, I'm helping to create an environment of collaboration and teamwork and whatever it is that my company needs. I'm diving in to make this place as much. I'm trying to bring the kingdom into this workplace through my presence here. My coworkers may not be believers, but they're going to experience something different coming out of me and through me in the way that I show up at work as an agent of restoration and an agent of blessing. We could go on and on. Bless, listen, eat, speak, Sabbath. Jesus is King. And his kingdom changes everything. The reality is that my life, and the temptation, this is what the devil does. He lies and he says, other things are going to bring happiness. Other things are going to bring meaning. Even that third temptation that the devil gave Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Question, is that even something that the devil could give him? No. It was a lie. But that's exactly what the world does. It says, if you do this, you'll get all these things. You see a commercial of people hanging out, doing all these things. Like every commercial, or I saw an ad recently from the Telegram and Gazette. They have this new thing where it's a picture of a bunch of people like hanging out, having community, looking, reading TNG articles on their cell phones. Like, if you buy a subscription to the TNG, you're going to have awesome community. It's a lie. It's marketing. It's not true. My life is the most meaningful and enjoyable and fulfilling when I live my life today the way that I'll be living it for eternity. In alignment with who Jesus is and who he's called me to be. Walking in the way of Jesus as a citizen of his kingdom and an agent of restoration and blessing.